Straight Talk from Israel.
You're listening to Israel News Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Science of Kabbalah with your hosts, Rabbi Yitzhak Michelson and William Hall, here on Israel News Talk Radio.
Welcome, everybody, back to the Science of Kabbalah here on Israel News Talk Radio. This is Rabbi Yitzhak Michelson, along with my amazing co-host,
William Hall from TanakhTalk.com.
William Hall.
Plug it, babe. Plug it.
Yeah, we're going to do more than plugging today.
Yeah, I know, right? It's good to be back. It's good to be back.
I know.
I was saying, I really, really, really enjoyed our show on today's program. That was really neat. I can't wait to hear the extra stuff you're going to throw into this show.
I don't know if I'm going to do extra. Maybe I'll just be a little bit more controversial. We'll see.
That sounds okay with me. Let's do it.
Well, you know, this was really prompted by my desire on one hand to be less controversial on social media, on Facebook and places like that, in order to bring what we call achdut, unity, because I think there's way too much divisiveness on social media. But at the same time, I need my outlet for I need my outlet. So we're going to use Tanakh Talk on Sunday nights, or my Sunday nights, and we're going to use the Science of Kabbalah here on Israel News Talk Radio as the sounding board to not only bring this ancient wisdom, but for me to be able to throw some darts. I'm just kidding. So today's show is titled Somewhere Over the Rainbow, because
our special guest today, Judy Garland, will not be with us.
No, we wish. What an amazing talent. It really came about as a result of a post that I made about with a picture of a rainbow last week that my wife and I saw after going to the bank, and also a video that was sent to me about the Noahide movement, about the 7 Noahide laws. So I thought that we would discuss that today, William, as we did on Tanakh Talk. We would discuss rainbows, we would discuss Kabbalah, and we would discuss the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, the 7 laws of the children of Noach, and see if we can find the connection between all of them. So you're not going to want to miss this one, I promise. We're going to try and get a lot of information in, so stay with us. We'll be right back after a break here on the Science of Kabbalah on Israel News Talk Radio.
Always challenging the status quo. Hello, I'm Rod Bryant on Beyond the Matrix here at IsraelNewsTalkRadio.com. I want to encourage you to listen each week, every Wednesday at the same time, for an amazing show that will challenge you, inform you, and inspire. News, views, and wisdom for the nations. Here on IsraelNewsTalkRadio.com. Don't forget, Beyond the Matrix every week, Wednesday, here on IsraelNewsTalkRadio.com.
Welcome to the Science of Kabbalah with your hosts, Rabbi Yitzhak Michelson and William Hall, here on Israel News Talk Radio.
Welcome back to the Science of Kabbalah. Thank you for joining us here again today. And somewhere over the rainbow, right? And so I was really, really amazed, Rabbi, that you pointed out something that I'm pretty sure most of the people that I would know in my circles would have said, wait, what? There's a law about the rainbow? That blew my mind. I did not know that. But the moment you explained it, I was like, well, it makes perfect sense. So go ahead, Rabbi. Tell us a little bit more about it.
Okay. So as I said, there was a little bit of controversy because I posted a picture of a rainbow. And somebody, surprisingly enough, who was not Jewish, was the one that called me out on it and said, why are you posting a picture of a rainbow? You're not supposed to look at a rainbow. Now, the truth is that there is a prohibition related to rainbows, but it's not a prohibition about looking at the rainbow. It's actually a prohibition on gazing at a rainbow. And actually, we have a bracha, we have a blessing in Judaism that one says when they see a rainbow. So obviously, you would have to be able to look at it in order to say it. And the blessing is, blessed are you, God, ruler of the world, who remembers a covenant, who is faithful to his covenant, and who stands by his word. There's obviously a difference between the two, and there's two reasons given for why there's a prohibition. Really what we need to do is we need to understand where this concept of the rainbow first comes in the Torah. And the first place we see that obviously is related to Noah during the, actually after the days of Noah, after the Mabul, after the flood. We read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12, it says, and Hashem said, this is the sign of the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant which I set between me and you and all living beings that are with you for ageless generations. My bow I set in the clouds so that it may serve as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I becloud the earth with clouds, and in the clouds the bow is seen, I will call to mind my covenant that is between me and you and all living beings, all flesh. Never again shall the waters become a deluge to bring all flesh to ruin. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look at it to call to mind the age-old covenant between Hashem and all living beings, all flesh that is upon the earth. And Hashem said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, that may sound a little bit different because I'm using the Shakan version of the Torah that I said. That was a version that's only a translation of the first five books. And so we read that for the first time about it. In those verses.
Okay. Question, is there a connection there with the laws in Devarim chapter 4, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 15, where it talks about, you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake to you. I'm reading it now off the screen. At Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make for you a graven image of a similitude of any figure, any likeness of male or female, likeness of any beast or is on the earth, or likeness of a winged fowl in the air, likeness of a, here he goes, likeness of, what was it? Let me see. There was one here where it said something about the luminaries and things like that. So is it kind of like that, where the Torah prohibition against, worshiping the sun or the moon or the stars and things like that? Is that kind of maybe the root as to why that prohibition is there?
Well, two things. The first reason that's given is we just read in Genesis chapter 9, obviously, about the covenant that came about after the flood. And we see that God destroyed the earth and kind of, did a restart. So the first prohibition has to do with the idea that the mankind was sinful, that all of mankind was sinful, and that when we see the rainbow, we're being reminded of the sin of mankind. So that's the first prohibition. The second one is related to what you just brought up, because one of the things that it's also talked about, the rainbow, is from a verse in Yechezkel, from the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 1, verse 28. After Ezekiel is called by Hashem as a prophet, and he has this vision where he's seeing basically the heavens, excuse me, and it says, and it compares what he sees in the vision to the bow, to the keshet, which is the Hebrew for rainbow. And so it's related that the rainbow also represents the beauty of the divine presence, or what we call the Shekhinah, and therefore we're not supposed to gaze upon it. Now, there are actually opinions. There's a couple of opinions in Judaism. One that was brought by one of the sages of the Talmud, William, where he said that because it represents the beauty of the divine presence, that one should prostrate themselves, because Ezekiel did. If we look in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, as a result of what he saw, it said that he fell down on his face to worship Hashem. And so this Talmudic sage said that as a result of that verse, that we should do the same, that when we see the rainbow, we should fall down our faces and prostrate ourselves. However, the other opinion is that we can't do that because it would be the appearance of something evil, meaning that how would one know that we're bowing down and worshiping Hashem? It could just as easily be seen as us bowing down and worshiping the rainbow. So it does, in a way, compare to what you're talking about as well, related to the luminaries. The same way we're called not to worship the sun and the moon would be the same reason for this prohibition. So those are the two different opinions.
Okay.
So we know, kind of, besides the fact that we're seeing this in a spiritual sense, there's also the idea that we know that there's a natural phenomenon. I don't know why I can never pronounce that word. Phenomenon.
Shorten it, just call it phenom.
Phenom. There's a natural phenom with kind of a simple scientific explanation. However, when we consider the idea that the mechanics of the rainbow is really related to the 6 days of creation, because when we consider the 6 days of creation, we remember that when we talk about light and the creation of light, and the rainbow is obviously a refraction of light that we see related to clouds. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what exactly happened after the flood when the Creator announced that the rainbow would be a sign of the covenant that he had established with Noah and his sons? And so I wanted to give a couple of opinions of the sages related to this. One of them is Nachmanides, or the person we call Ramban with an N instead of not Rambam. And Nachmanides is one of the main Kabbalistic commentators on the Torah. And he posits that the rainbow existed long before the flood. But after the flood, the Creator decided to make it a sign that mankind was sinning. So that's that opinion that we just talked about. Then there's Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra and the Abarbanel. And they say that with the flood, there were physical changes in the world that allowed the rainbow to become visible. And that's related to the clouds. It was said that before the flood, that the clouds were coarser, that they had a different texture, and that after the flood, that the clouds sort of became thinner, and it allowed light to refract more, and this is why the rainbows became visible. According to Ibn Ezra, sunlight became stronger, that's what he said, and according to the Abarbanel, the atmosphere became thinner, like I just said. And then there's also an opinion from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, based on Hasidic teachings, that even though the flood brought destruction to the world, there was also an aspect of it that was related to blessing. Because he said that the flood purified the world in the sense that it gave man ability to refine the material world, talking about the difference between physicality and spirituality, that the clouds, which formed from the mist that rises from the ground, represents this transformation of the material into something ethereal. And that after the flood, the clouds were thinner, kind of like we said, the Abarbanel said, symbolizing the ability for human endeavor to purify the material world. And then we have the opinion of the Kli Yikar, who gave another explanation. And he says the rainbow was always visible, but in righteous generations, there was less sin, and the populace was so confident that nothing would happen to them, but they didn't bother to look at the rainbow and worry about it being a harbinger of evil. So based on that opinion of the Kli Yikar and the opinion that it was a reminder of mankind's sin, it's also taught that a generation without rainbows are on an especially high level of spirituality and righteous conduct. And there's actually a midrash that tells of several generations in which there were such people that were so righteous that there were no rainbows seen in their lifetimes. I mean, I can't imagine that. I don't know. I mean, I just think rainbows are really beautiful. But one of them is the generation of King Chizkiyahu, which is King Hezekiah. One of them was the era of the men of the Great Assembly. And then the generation of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and the generation of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. And they say when no rainbow appeared in the heavens, it was the ultimate sign that there lived a person so righteous that he was a foundation stone of the world. That's really interesting, that concept, because when we talk about Kabbalah and when we start talking about Noah, we know that Noah is called a righteous man. And when we get into the subject of the Sefirot related to the Tree of Life, and we see each one of them spoken about, we're going to talk about the concept of Yesod, or Yesod, which is related to foundation, and how that relates to Noah. So we're going to be going to a break now for some news and some messages, but you're going to stay with us as we continue this discussion on Somewhere Over the Rainbow here on The Science of Kabbalah on Israel News Talk.
Shalom, everybody. Making a difference often takes just one moment and one person at a time. I am Orly Benny Davis, your show host on Israel News Talk Radios from Jerusalem with love. You'll be hearing people talking about politics, religion, social issues, and making a better tomorrow. Join me, Orly Benny Davis, for God and Country. From Jerusalem with love.
Wednesdays on Israel News Talk Radio.
Welcome back to Science of Kabbalah with Rabbi Yitzhak Michelson and William Hall here on Israel.
Welcome back, everyone, to the Science of Kabbalah here on Israel News Talk Radio. William, before the break, we were talking about the righteous people of generations and how there was said to be no rainbow seen in the time when they lived. There's actually a story in the Talmud about Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who is said is one of the people in his generation that they didn't see a rainbow, meeting Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, and they met in Gan Eden. And it says that Rabbi Shimon asked Rabbi Yehoshua if the rainbow had been seen in his lifetime. And when Rabbi Yehoshua modestly hid his greatness by saying that it had, meaning that the rainbow had appeared, that Rabbi Shimon said that you're not Ben Levi, meaning that he even knew the greatness of this rabbi and it was impossible. You know, we talked about this idea at the beginning of this idea of looking versus gazing. And there was also another opinion that's given by a couple of different rabbis as to whether or not you're even supposed to tell a friend about it. But the idea is that if we're allowed to say a bracha, a blessing over it, then it would make sense that it's also a blessing to tell a friend about it as well. And then the final thing that I wanted to say as it relates to the rainbow for now is the Kabbalistic concept in the Zohar that states that the rainbow is one of the signs, one of the signs of the future redemption. Because commentators note that the rainbow indicates the purification and refinement that the world underwent by means of the flood. And of course, we already talked about this idea that before the flood, clouds were very coarse, like I said, which they say prevented a reflection of sunlight. And then afterwards, it was kind of thin, which brought about the ability for the sunlight to refract the light and allow the rainbow to be seen. And it said that this then is the connection between the rainbow and the future redemption, because the entire world will attain the peak of refinement with the coming of Mashiach. But, you know, there's a scientific aspect to this as well. And we said at the beginning that we were going to talk about Kabbalah, we were going to talk about rainbows, and we were going to talk about the seven laws of Noah. But we can't have a discussion of light, William, and science without a discussion about the great Isaac Newton.
Right.
And it's amazing. I learn more and more myself the more I study this subject. The first thing that I thought was very interesting, which I don't know why it never dawned on me, is the fact that he was born on December 25th, which is going to be way more interesting when you hear some of the new information that's come out about him. besides the fact that he was this amazing mathematician and that he related to optics and light, he's actually the person who gave us the concept of the rainbow, because he's the one who took a prism and refracted white light onto a wall and was able to bring about the seven colors that we know of related to the rainbow, which is also related to Kabbalah and so forth. But what a lot of people don't realize is that there is new information that's come out, because when he died in 1727, it says that there was a big box of unusual papers that was discovered in his room. And there was this bishop who was also a scientist, was asked to inspect the box with a view to publication, that this was going to come out, this information. And it says he saw the contents with horror and he slammed shut the lid. Now, why would he do something like that? And then we find out that it's like for hundreds of years, nobody's seen these papers, and like not even big universities wanted for some reason, even universities didn't want the collection, but they were sold at auction actually in 1936, and they were spread to three different collectors. One of them allowed some of it to come out, and it's been like only in the past 20 to 25 years that the manuscripts have been made available. Now, I found it interesting because when I first wrote the first couple of volumes of Science of Kabbalah, I talked about Isaac Newton, and I learned that he had like a copy of the Zohar and that he made some notes in Hebrew. But the amazing part is that they came out with the idea that Newton was actually a Judaic monotheist of the school of Rambam, that he actually followed the Rambam, Maimonides, and that as a result of some of these things that came out, that we learned that he actually was considered a Christian and a Christian theologian, and a lot of people considered him very much like Thomas Jefferson, who was a Unitarian, meaning he was a Christian who rejected the concept of the Trinity. But it was further revealed, and actually revealed by a Jewish scholar named Jose Faur, F-A-U-R. He wrote this, because he's somebody who studied Newton's papers. This is what he wrote, William. He wrote, "The papers reveal that Newton was a strict monotheist. He saw no need for a new revelation and rebuffed the Christian notion of atonement and salvation. Siding with rabbinic tradition and contra Christian doctrine, he maintained that the Noahide precepts alone suffice for salvation, and thus there was no need for an expiatory death, that there was no need for somebody to die on behalf of other people. He went on to say that Newton was resolute in his belief that the laws of Moses were not abrogated with the advent of Christianity. Therefore, the Christian scripture must be understood in light of the Hebrew scripture and not the other way around." So now you can kind of understand why right. That bishop slammed shut the lid on that box.
Right. And I'm still shocked to this day how, of course, you know, we deal with it on the show all the time. Comments on YouTube where people will come in and they only know how to see Tanakh through Christian glasses. That's right. The only way they know how to see it.
Right. Yeah. And what you find is, and we're going to talk about this in just a second, because one of the other main studies that he looked into, and we talked about Yechezkel, Ezekiel before, and Ezekiel, the revelation that he had in chapter one. But we also know that Ezekiel was also the one who was given information about the future third temple. And that was another huge study that Isaac Newton was involved in. Not only the idea of the temple, the third temple in the Mishkan, but he saw it as a representation of the universe as created by God. And we've talked about that on this show related to the Mishkan and related to the temple. And in manuscript after manuscript, he made detailed analysis and drawings trying to understand the hidden meanings behind it. He even worked, William, on studying the idea of the measurement of the cubit. And he believed that if he was able to unlock the secret of the measurement of the cubit, that it would have allowed him to determine the exact circumference of the Earth in his studies on gravity. Because you remember, he is the one that gave us most of the laws on gravity. But some of these other things that have come out are really crazy, besides the fact that most people thought he was a Christian theologian, and now we're finding that he was more of a monotheist. Listen to this. He believed that the Great Pyramid at Giza was built using the cubit as its basic unit of measurement. And he actually believed that the Egyptians had learned the secret of Solomon's temple from Hiram, the Phoenician king of Tyre, who Solomon hired to assist in the construction. So in other words, he believes that the Egyptians learned all their wisdom from the building of the first temple. He also believed Jewish ideas were the basis for Greek mathematics and philosophy. And he actually, in his chronology of ancient kingdoms, he studied world history and determined in his mind that the Greeks had falsely predated their history by 300 to 400 years to cover up that they had received their ideas in mathematics and philosophy from the Jews. He even hypothesized that Plato traveled to Egypt, where he made contact with the Jews. In the introduction to his chronology, Newton stated that the Greek antiquities are full of poetical fictions because the Greeks wrote nothing in prose before the conquest of Asia by Cyrus the Persian. He also points out what he calls uncertainties in the chronology of the Romans. That's actually quotes from his chronology. And one of the real fascinating conclusions of Newton was that the configuration of the temple with the altar as a central point was a reflection of the cosmic harmony of God's universe. Now that ties right in with all of what we learn in Kabbalah. He believed that the ancient Jews even knew that the sun was the center of the solar system. In an amazing another quote, John Locke, who's also a famous was famous during the time of Newton, who was a friend of Newton's, he actually reported a conversation between him and Newton where he said that Newton explained that the creation of matter by God was a process of drawing back. Now, that's very much like what Ramban Nachmanides had spoken about hundreds of years before, and what we know of in Kabbalah as Tzimtzum, this idea of contraction. In other words, at the end of the day, Newton's view of Kabbalah, even though it's still being debated by scholars, it appears he believed that the original Kabbalah had been corrupted by these different idolatrous peoples like Egyptians as a result of their contact with Jews. And this corruption led to mistakes in Greek philosophy and especially Christianity, where he attributed the erroneous idea of the Trinity to the Kabbalistic concepts of emanation. So we're going to talk about that a little more in the next segment, William, when we come back.
Okay.
And more, we're going to get into the subject of the seven laws of Noah and the Eitz Chaim and so forth. So stick with us here on the Science of Kabbalah here on Israel News Talk Radio.
You're listening to Israel News Talk Radio.
This is Shai Bentico, and each week I'll be webcasting to you from Judea, origin of the word Jew, a people besieged and beleaguered in every generation. Nazi Germany's but a memory, but in its place the world invented the phantom Palestinians as this generation's internationally authorized Jew killers. Tune in for a different slant on life in Israel, Phantom Nation, every Monday.
Hi, I'm Rabbi David Aaron. The soul basics are the most profound, the most essential, and yet often the most neglected in our education. Join me for Soul Talk on Israel's News Talk Radio and discover the secrets to love, spiritual growth, and personal power.
To Science of Kabbalah with Rabbi Yitzchak Michelson and William Hall here on Israel.
Welcome back to the Science of Kabbalah. And yes, you heard it right. Newton was not a Christian. That blows my mind. Moving forward. So what's this, the whole significance of the number seven? You know, you mentioned earlier, I don't know if it was on the show or the other one, about the seven colors in the rainbow. And then all of a sudden you've got the seven laws of Noach and then the attributes of the tree of life. I'm hoping you can kind of wrap all that up for me.
Right. So we know that there were seven different colors in the rainbow. We know that there are seven different Noahide laws. We know the Noahide laws, although it's not in what we call the written Torah in the first five books, or in the Tanakh, it is spoken of in Torah Shebal Peh in Tractate Sanhedrin 56a, if people want to see where that comes from. But we also know on the Eitz Chaim, what we call the Tree of Life in Kabbalah, that there are 10 what's called Sferot. Those are called attributes or emanations related to the Creator. The three upper Sferot, Keter, which is crown, Chachmah, wisdom, and Binah, which is understanding. And then below that, they're called the seven lower Sferot, which are kind of act as filters of the light. Again, we're talking about light that Hashem filters down to us to send down to this world. And there are seven of them. Each one of them are related to the principles that were given to us. When I say given to us, it's because when the seven Noahide laws were given, they were given to all humans, because all humans are descended from Noah, even though later on there were 613 laws given to the Jews at Sinai and those who stood at Sinai. So we know that the seven are as follows. There is do not worship idols or a belief in the oneness of the Creator, to not blaspheme or curse the Creator, to not murder, to not steal, to not be sexually immoral, not eating the limb removed from a live animal, and this idea of setting up courts of justice. And the Talmud not only lists what we call Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, but also asks how we know that they must be kept. And the Talmud cites two possibilities, and both of them come from the verse in the Torah that's related to the command given to Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the opinions are given related to Rambam. Rambam, unlike Ramban, who is Nachmanides, this is Maimonides. And it's interesting that we're bringing Rambam in because a lot of people don't realize. Also, a lot of things are coming out about him with new manuscripts because a lot of people believe that Rambam was a philosopher, and he was, and they believe he was influenced by the Greek philosophers. Understand that we talked about before about Isaac Newton and Isaac Newton being one who followed Rambam because Rambam is considered a rationalist. But when you consider that Newton thought that the Greeks actually were false in what they taught and what they learned from the Jews, it now makes more sense when you learn in a modern day from new manuscripts that are coming out that Rambam actually was a Kabbalist as well. And what they bring up is this idea that Rambam in Hilchot Melachim talks about, he relates this idea of the seventh law that's given about not eating the flesh of a living animal. He compares it to the idea of Shechem, the city of Shechem, and the fact that they were all liable for the kidnapping of Dinah, because they saw what happened in that kidnapping, but they didn't do anything to stop or punish Shechem. And we talked about this on our other show, that this is interesting because it could be argued also that we see a difference between the different generations, between the generation of Noach and the generation of Avraham, because Noach did not seek God to stop him from destroying the people, where Avraham did when God wanted to destroy. And then the second part is from Ramban, because we talked about Ramban. Ramban disagrees, and he asks, related to how Yaakov could have gotten upset with Shimon and Levi for destroying the city of Shechem. And the Ramban concludes that the mitzvah of setting up courts is a mitzvah not only to punish evildoers, but to teach the people right from wrong. So really, at the end of the day, anybody who really does a deep study and looks into more of the text is gonna kind of realize that this has come to light, that in addition to being a master of Jewish law, that he was also a Kabbalist, Ramban. not just Ramban, but Rambam as well. Right. So he also explains the spiritual background of the observation of these principles and how they were given at Mount Sinai to all human beings. Now, we know today there are many active groups of people all over the world who faithfully observe the seven laws of Noah and are inspired by the Kabbalistic ideas that are reflected in them. So now I want to talk about how they're connected. As we talked about what the laws are, now, as you asked, I want to connect them to the seven laws. The first one we see in the lower seven sephirot is chesed, which is loving kindness. And this is related to the prohibition against adultery. The second one is gevurah, which is severity or might. And this is related to the prohibition against murder. Then you have teferet, which means beauty, which is related to the prohibition against theft. Netzach, the next one, means victory or eternity, and this is related to the prohibition against idol worship. You have Hod, which means splendor, which is related to the prohibition against blasphemy or cursing Hashem. You have Yesod, which means foundation, which is related to prohibition against eating flesh torn from a live animal or drinking its blood. And then you have Malchut, which means kingship or sovereignty. And this is related to the establishing of the idea of courts or a legal system. And you could go even further and talk about the obvious idea that adultery related to chesed or loving kindness is a perversion of love, as well as murder being a perversion of the idea of gevurah or might, and that theft, which is related to teferet or beauty, is a perversion, since beauty is really the attribute that enables us to relate to one another with concern and consideration for our fellow man. When discussing victory at Netzach, we see this related to emunah or faith. When you think about it, the very essence of the oneness of the Creator is related to this. I mean, this represents our victory over the evil inclination, which has been given the ability to misdirect one's faith. And what is the result of the misdirection of faith? It's idol worship. When you get into the idea of Hod or splendor relating to blasphemy, this is the idea of cursing the Creator. This is really a perversion of the soul's acknowledgement and expression of giving thanks to the Creator. And then foundation, when we're talking about Yesod, remember we talked about that righteous one and Noah being the righteous one? We mentioned already that he then is like that one in the generation where a rainbow was not seen as being the foundation. And then we have this idea of Malchut. The commandment corresponds to the power of Malchut because Malchut, meaning kingship, can be no kingdom without the foundation of law, or in our case, the Torah. Now, we also know that the sefirot also corresponds to different parts of the body, and the body part related to Malchut corresponds to the mouth. And what is the function of the mouth when it's used in the right way? It's to direct and to instruct, and certainly to teach about the Torah.
So is it safe to say that the seven laws of Noah really are the key things that separate us from animals? Because, I mean, you know, like a dog, there's no such thing as a good dog or a bad dog. They're just dogs. Right. Maybe you didn't like what they did, but that doesn't make it bad. It makes them still doing instinctual things. So everything that we've listed in the seven laws are things that animals have, they're not able to do.
Right.
And so... Right. Absolutely.
Because, again, there's the distinction between the idea of the nefesh and the neshama. The nefesh being the animalistic soul, which both animals and human beings have. In other words, my dog has a nefesh. He desires to eat. He desires to sleep. He desires to drink. But he doesn't have free will. He doesn't have the ability to really make a choice. Everything is related. I mean, he doesn't have a choice to go out. He doesn't make that choice. He has to go out because... He has to go out because he has to go to the bathroom. You and I have the ability to make choices, and that's what really separates us. So yes, of course, the seven laws, the seven universal laws, were given for all humankind. And nobody's really released from this. These laws are given both for the Jewish people and for the non-Jewish people. It's just that it's at a point Hashem decided to set apart a people and give them more laws.
And I guess the underlying point that I may be thinking in my brain is if someone rejects those seven laws of Noah, then that person in reality is acting like an animal.
Well, I mean, look, everybody can either accept or reject. The idea is that in truth, at the end of the day, what we're all looking to do is what we talked about. We're looking to bring purification and we're looking to bring rectification to the world. And this only comes about by keeping the laws, whether it's the laws that were given to all of humankind or whether it's the laws that were given to the non-Jews. Because at the end of the day, Judaism teaches that all the righteous of the nations have a place in the world to come. So, William, at the end of the day, we learn from rainbows, from Sheva Mitzvot, from Kabbalah, that no matter if you're Jewish or non-Jewish, there's a covenant that was made that applies to you. That like the generation Noach of Avraham, even if we're taking little steps to purify ourselves, we're making progress in perfecting ourselves. So these are the amazing lessons that we learn from the rainbow, from the divine presence, from the divine covenant. And hopefully at the end of the day, we'll see the fulfillment of the verses that we read at the end of the Aleinu prayer in Judaism, where it says, V'ne'ama v'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz b'yom ha'hu yiyeh Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. It is said Hashem will be king over all the world, and on that day Hashem will be one and his name will be one. I'm sorry, but we're out of time, my friend. So stick with us every week here on the Science of Kabbalah on Israel News Talk Radio.
Israel News Talk Radio's chat room. Just click the orange button at the top of the IsraelNewsTalkRadio.home page, log in as yourself or an anonymous guest, and join in on the fun. You'll meet other listeners from all over the world who listen to Israel News Talk Radio, and you can make new friends. Israel News Talk Radio's chat room. It's the closest you can get to being in the studio with us.
We love listening to Israel News Talk Radio.
Where can you get the inside news on Israel? At Israel News Talk Radio, we're dedicated to sharing Israel's inside story with the world by providing our listeners with news on Israeli politics, current affairs, and Israeli Jewish culture. The Israel News Talk Radio homepage also provides you, the listener, with useful information at your fingertips, with scrolling news headlines, weather, currency exchange, Shabbat candle lighting times, and so much more. Our radio programming is always accessible and on demand. We operate absolutely free of charge for everyone, everywhere. If you love what we do, partner with us now by becoming an Israel News Talk Radio supporter. With your support, you'll be inscribed on our Israel News Talk Radio Wall of Fame. There's nothing like us in the world. Be part of something great. Israel News Talk Radio, straight talk from Israel.
If you love Israel News Talk Radio, then you'll love our Facebook page. We keep you up to date on what's happening in Israel, plus little surprise treasures that we don't share on the radio. Go now to follow us on Facebook. Just look for the Israel News Talk Radio Facebook page, and don't forget to subscribe and follow us by clicking on the like button. We post great stuff there that you'll want to share. Israel News Talk Radio on Facebook and Israel News Radio on Twitter.
News, opinion, and more. You're listening to Israel News Talk Radio.